This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
Thanks, Ross. Really is so great to be with you guys. I love this venue. I love looking around and seeing people in it. And I love seeing chairs. I love empty chairs. Because every empty chair represents somebody who could be sitting there, whose life could be transformed. Somebody who could be growing in a relationship with Christ. I'm going to ask us to do something really, really weird. I want you, just there where you're sitting, just extend your hand to an empty chair, to the left, to the right, behind you, or in front of you. I want you to close your eyes just for a moment, and I want you to begin to pray for somebody you know who should be sitting in that chair tonight. Somebody who needs to have an encounter with Christ. Somebody who's going through stuff. Somebody who needs a move of Christ in their life. Maybe they know Him really well, but they're just in a place of darkness and they need Jesus to come through. Maybe they're way far from Him and they need the grace of Christ to call Him unto Him. Let's just take a moment, just as you're sitting, you can pray out aloud and even pray for them by name. Pray for them as if they were sitting here next to you, worshiping God, experiencing something of His glory. Father, we pray for our friends, Lord. We pray for our family members. We pray for our colleagues, Lord. We pray for those who frustrate us, Lord, those who we clash heads with on a daily basis, Lord God. Those who think different, Lord. Those who feel different, Lord. Those who dream different, who speak different, Lord. We pray, Jesus, for grace, Lord, that You would draw them to come to know the glory of the risen Christ, Lord. God, we pray that You work in their hearts, Lord Jesus. We pray that these chairs next to us and in front of us, behind us, Lord, in this room, that they would be filled with sinners calling on the name of Jesus, Lord. That they would be filled with broken people, Lord, who need a touch from a healing God, Lord. That they would be filled with broken lives experiencing the grace of redemption and restoration, Lord Jesus. God, we pray that You would open our eyes in this week even, in the weeks to come, Lord, that our eyes may be open to know those, Lord, who You have an appointment with, Lord. God, and that somehow, in some way, in Your great plan, that somehow, Lord Jesus, You would use us to be a little conduit of grace into their lives, Lord. And Lord, even the rest of this evening, Lord, we just commit it to You. We thank You for the power of Your word to transform us, to renew us, to invigorate us, Lord, to strengthen us at times, to correct and to convict us, Lord. We pray that tonight You would breathe over Your word, Lord, in Jesus' name, that it really may bring complete transformation in our hearts. Lord, we don't want to leave here the same way that we came in. We want to be changed by the presence of the living God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It really is great to be with you guys. I've heard so much about this church, and obviously hear much from Ross, and kind of half of you guys sitting here have been in Pretoria, and in the morning, it's just so great to hear, to, you know, as a pastor, as a father in that sense, we invest our lives into people, and having a large campus ministry, a significant part of our church is people who leave at the end of each year. A large part of our church leaves. And then there's a part of me that's every year is like, oh, they're going to be okay. Just a natural thing. And it's so great to know that when somebody says they're coming here, I know they're going to be okay. I owe Ross an incredible debt of gratitude. He, in a sense, opened the door for me into ministry. I was a student, knew God wanted to do something in my life, wanted to be involved in ministry. And Ross said, well, he's willing to take a risk. And I want to thank you for that, Ross. Thank you for opening the door, for making a way. And I owe him an eternal debt of gratitude. Before I start sharing too much, I'm going to ask Asanda just to come and share something that is on his heart for us this evening as well.
Thank you. Thank you, Phil. yeah, thanks for just for giving this opportunity. Firstly, thank you so much for those kind words in the beginning, Ross. I just want to say, guys, I studied hospitality. Ross, hospitality. A benchmark of hospitality is someone who gives you the Wi-Fi password without you asking. That's hospitality. I got to Ross's house and he's like, Wi-Fi password is there, mate. I was like, Ross, okay, where do you go from here? So thank you for that. Connected. I got a scarf today. I appreciate that. But yeah, I just want to share, just this week has been incredibly amazing. As you know, we came down from Pretoria for the Pastor Summit. Fuller was kind enough to allow me and Ndando to come with them as associate pastors. Yeah, guys, I saw just, I've heard and I've seen in the backdrops of just the family vibe of Shofar, but to just see the leaders of Shofar and that heart, and seeing where they all came from, most of them are students together, as you heard, Phil and Ross were students together, and them growing up together into the ministry, that's a family thing that you don't get anywhere. And I've just, and we all know that Shofar just comes from this really tough season of being shaken. If you guys are here this morning, Andre shared an amazing message about just the realm of being from the shakable to the unshakable. And I just saw that heart within the Shofar pastors, that the enemy tried to shake us, but because we're family, he couldn't shake us. And we are, I think, more united than ever from this past summer. That's what I got out of it. And I was like the youngest person there, so I was super, super nervous, super overwhelmed just looking around there. But they received me, and they spoke so much healing and just so much destiny. And obviously, it's my first in ministry. I'm so nervous, but like, we have such good people to look up to. Ross is hospitality, Phil's mind. I don't know if you guys know, Phil has an incredible brain. It's super scary sometimes working with him. But he's quite the punny guy as well, so we enjoy that. But yeah, guys, I just want you guys to really embrace the family culture of Shofar. Don and I have really been trying to talk and just figure out what do they mean by movement, the Shofar movement. And man, it's such a family movement. And I've just been so blessed. I've been with Shofar since 2015, and I've just grown so much. Just and being welcomed into a family. I am from a big extended family, but I was raised by a single mom. So just being accepted and having men like these to look up to, it's the greatest thing I could ever ask for. And someone, and I really honor all you guys. I was here 2 weeks ago to watch your show, Ross Fit. That was super. That was super amazing. So we took a few notes, and we're taking it back to Pretoria. We're going to try that out. So just trying to get Phil and our other pastors to work out as well. Cool. Thank you, Phil. Cheers.
Thanks, Susanda. My wife was going to join us for this week, so she would have been here this evening as well. We were planning on bringing my wife and kids down and come and play in the snow. And my kids don't know the snow, obviously. Up in Pretoria, it doesn't snow. It's warm there. It's the warm side of the island. And actually, 2 weeks ago, I was at one of our churches in Limpopo preaching at the evening service, and they had to put the aircon on. It's when you know you're on the warm side of the island. We were planning on coming down, having the kids play in the snow and making a whole big holiday of it. The snow would have been the perfect timing and all of that. And then we found out our dog is pregnant. My wife is a big dog person. And on Wednesday, I got 10 grandchildren in the home. And my wife and family are with them. So unfortunately, they couldn't be here with you as much as they would have loved to. I think is a picture of my wife and my kids up there. There's my wife and my three daughters. So I'm one of few people who is allowed to share a bed with four different women in the same night, and I regularly do. I normally go to bed next to one woman, and I wake up next to another woman. It could be anyone. I'm not quite sure which one. And throughout the course of the night, I normally share a bed with at least all four of them at some stage during the night. But we're hoping that settles down a little bit. Really are. So that's my wife, Janetta, and my eldest, Lisa, and then my little redhead, who lives up to the redheadedness at the back, and the little one who's got that naughty face because she is naughty in the front. And I hope they're asleep by now, but I highly doubt it. Anyway, looking forward to seeing them again tomorrow after a week away. I'm just so stirred and just encouraged by being with you guys. Every time I visit a church, one of the biggest challenges is, what do you say? See, if it's your own church, I want to say this and this and this and this and this. But hey, I can say this week, and I can say that next week, and I can say that the next week. You come to a church like this, and there's like one thing, only one thing that you get to say, and then fortunately I realize I get to come back in a month and then I can say the other thing. So there were two messages that are really on my heart that I wanted to share with you guys. This morning I was wrestling which one, and the one we sang about it now, but to do, has to do with the glory of God, filling the earth, and so just burning on my heart. But I'm going to share that with you guys next time I come. But what I would like you to do, if you have your Bibles here, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read a passage that many of us probably know well. Sometimes we're hesitant to preach the passages we know well because we think we know them. And then every time I spend time studying them, I realize there's a reason they're well known. There's a reason that the passages that we read often and we've heard since being kids. If you don't have a Bible here, you can sit next to a Christian or you can read on the screen. And there we go. I've just had this weird thought in my head since I got on the plane to just share this one little bit. And maybe it's going to help something. It's got nothing to do with the message. It's like a pre-message. You know, if there's any form, it's a question that I often get asked. People say, Philip, you're a gifted guy. You've done well in life and studies, academically or whatever. Isn't this something that you could be more productive in? Make more money? What? I've got the standard answer, and I just sense I want to just encourage somebody with this. If there is any form of giftedness upon my life, firstly, it's a gift from God. But secondly, there is no better way than I can even begin to think of than to spend it building the kingdom of God and the house of God. And I just want to encourage somebody who maybe is wrestling with that a little bit. What do I do with my giftedness? Well, you've got to follow God, obviously, wherever He leads you. But there is nothing to look down on. If we begin to see the church the way God sees the church, and I'm not talking about the building, I'm talking about the collection of believers, we begin to realize that there is no greater place on this earth that we can apply our giftedness to. Now I want to encourage just somebody with that. Luke chapter 15 from verse 1. We're just going to read Luke chapter 15 and just allow and ask God to speak to us just a little bit through this as we do that. Tax collectors and, I love this translation, other notorious sinners. Not the normal sinners. Not the guy who was sort of just a little bit messing up from time to time. The guys who the whole town knew. This was that guy. You don't cross him. If anybody is living far from God, it is him. Tax collectors and other, and that other there is an important word as well. This morning I was studying Ephesians. I missed the service. I'm busy doing an academic program and studying Ephesians at the moment. And the technical part of, I was saying to Ross, this is not my strong point in life, of technical part of theology, taking word for word and pulling apart every little word and trying to figure out how this word relates to the previous word and two, after like playing Uno, you know, like skip two and then go back three. And you got to try and figure all of this out, and it's really technical and really frustrating. But you see, other notorious sinners say something about tax collectors, which I don't know what it says about SARS today. So, but seriously, tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. You know, if we could even stop just there tonight. Tax collectors, other notorious sinners, often came to Jesus to listen to Him teach. I wonder in your life, when is the last time a tax collector and another notorious sinner came and asked you for wisdom? We have this program that we run, a little bit similar to what you guys are doing with your alpha groups that we run in Pretoria. Nicole helped us to roll it out last year. It's a second year we're doing it. Will we encourage, before we do that, how many of you are going to be hosting an alpha group? Okay, hopefully by the end of tonight, we're going to change that answer just a little bit. And what we encourage is we encourage every single person in our church. Last year, we had 150 people put their hand up to host a group, to invite somebody into their house. People were excited. We spent 6 months preparing them for it. You know, one of the big realizations that our church came to? A whole bunch of people sat there and said, they signed up, I'm doing this. And then they realized, I don't have anyone to invite. I don't have tax collectors and other notorious sinners in my life. I don't have relationship with people who are far from God. And here Jesus is going, and the people that are coming to listen to Him, are not the people who are the religious people of their day. They're often, they're coming to Jesus, they're coming to listen to him preach. How often are unbelievers asking you for wisdom about their life? I believe as Christians, we should be in a place where they are, where they're coming to listen to you and they're coming to listen to me. Whether they agree with us, whether they want to agree with us, whether we agree with them isn't quite the point. The point is we should be in a way living our lives that's drawing people towards us. This made the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with him. When was the last time you were accused of spending too much time with unbelieving people, with sinful people? When was the last time people, and I'm not talking about being unequally yoked, I'm not talking about being in a relationship where they're dragging you down. I think it's pretty clear that Jesus wasn't being dragged down by them. He was lifting them up. When was the last time you were accused of spending too much time with people who are not in church, too much time with people who are notorious sinners? Maybe can I just ratchet that up just a little bit? This is one of those passages that starts really hard and then it gets easier and then Jesus ratchets it up again towards the end. I don't know this area that well. But how would you feel tonight if you came into church and you sat down and some notorious sinner came and sat next to you? You knew the person sitting next to you was the drug dealer selling tick on the street corner to the kids. Sitting on the other side of him is the pimp that's involved in human trafficking. Maybe sitting in the row behind you is one of the ladies involved in the prostitution ring. I wonder how we would feel. I realize a large part of me would be a little bit uncomfortable. We'd be thinking, what are you doing here? Why are you filling this in? This chair is better off being empty than having you sit in it. Actually, I'm going to go sit over there because I feel a little bit uncomfortable sitting next to the drug dealer. What if someone from the media is here today and they see the drug dealers are coming? What are they going to say about us as a church when our church is all of these sinful people in our church? And that's exactly what's happening here. The Pharisees and the teachers of religious law are complaining that Jesus is associating with these sinful people. He's even spending time eating with him. The intimacy that comes from eating. And so Jesus decides to tackle this unhappiness in three ways. In one way, by telling stories. Three different stories. But it's not three different stories. They're stories that you and I normally, when we read them, we read three different stories. We're going to see Jesus as one conversation. He's telling one story in three different ways from three different angles. And the first time you're going to see, he makes it nice and easy and comfortable. And every time he ratchets it up just a little bit and he turns up the heat a little bit on the Pharisees. It's important that we have that as a background as we read these stories. Otherwise, we read the story and we miss what Jesus is actually trying to say. I don't know if you've ever experienced that in your life. I find myself sometimes reading the Bible and I read a story and I think I know exactly what it means. Or I read a passage or I read a verse. I know exactly what it is. I've got the revelation. And then a month or 6 months later, I read it again or someone shares something and I go back to that passage and I realize I was totally wrong. What Scripture said and what I thought Scripture said were two very different things because I was too lazy to read it properly. So I want to encourage us, when we read, always make a point of reading a little bit broader than the bit that you are just getting into. We're in a Twitter generation. You know, we have to, apparently they've increased the character count now, 250 characters or less. And the same goes for our scriptures. Scripture of the day, 250 characters or less. By the way, Francis just won. I shouldn't have turned that on. Anyway. And sometimes we come to the Word of God in that same way, 250 characters or less. And I'm all for verse of the day. I'm all for studying and memory verse. I'm all for that. But let's not step into the trap of reading the memory verse. I mean, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Powerful verse. We preach it all the time. My friend Vadner, who's on one of our pastors in our region in Secunda, who's on Survivor, he memorized a couple of verses. That's one of them. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know what the verse says? I can suffer. I can be persecuted. I can go through rough times. I can live without food. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But you and I normally, when we read it, how do we read it? I can do the most amazing things. And I guess that's implied as well, but that's not what that scripture actually says. Just one example of so important that we read the context. So here's Jesus. He's speaking to a bunch of upset Pharisees and religious rulers. They're upset with him because he's spending time with sinners. He tells them the first story. Jesus told him this story. So it's not a real account that happened. It's a parable. He's just saying, creating an illustration, a figurative illustration. He says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go search for the one that is lost until he finds it? Can I just quickly pause there, put a little bracket, a little star for those of you who are leaders, wanting to be leaders, growing in leadership in church. There's such a powerful principle here. This man, the shepherd, this farmer, he only knew that one of his sheep was missing because he knew he was meant to be there. He only knew that there was one sheep missing because he knew there was meant to be 100. If you're a small group leader, if you're leading in a church context, if you're leading in any context, it is so important that we know who is meant to be there, because otherwise we're not going to know who is missing. If he thought he had about 100 sheep, maybe 103, maybe 98, I'm not quite sure. He would have known, would not have known that the one was lost. He wouldn't have known to go and search for the one. It's so important that we regularly take stock of who is there and who is meant to be there. And then know, not be angry with him, but know, why are those who are not here, not here? How can I reach out to them to make sure that they don't get lost? Anyway, back on topic. Here is this man. He's going, he's leaving the others in the wilderness, and he goes and searches for the one that is lost until he finds it. When he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors and saying, rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep. And you can see Jesus explaining this to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are Pharisees. They're not farmers, but they can all think, I know a farmer. I can relate to this. It's an agrarian society. I can relate to farmers. We've got farmers in our synagogue. We've got farmers in the family. We've got farmers around us. And I can relate to the fact that if he loses a sheep, that he's going to make an effort to go and find the sheep and bring him back. And when he gets back, we're going to rejoice with him. And I can see them all nodding, yes, this is an easy story. Jesus is drawing them in here with a very non-confrontational message. In the same way, he says, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Sometimes we come to church and we think when the worship happens, you know, there's beautiful times in God's presence. And thanks, Nico and the team, for leading us so beautifully this evening. We think kind of, you know, when the big band is in stage, or kind of we're filling up the stadium, and I've had the privilege of being involved with some of that, and seeing just stadiums of people on their knees and lifting their hands and proclaiming the name of Christ. Sometimes we're in those moments and we think the angels are dancing. God is overjoyed up in heaven right now at this worship, and they may very well be. It may be that the angels dance with us when we're dancing in the stadiums, or we're dancing in our church, or there's just that moment of the presence of God descending into worship. It may be. But what I do know is when one sinner in the coldest church with hard benches and no vibe and no energy stands up and commits his life to Christ, there is a party in heaven. There is more joy, this passage says, in heaven over that one person who repents than over the 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. That's the first story. Jesus says, okay, guys, he speaks to the Pharisees. They can all associate with a farmer. He brings it a little bit closer. He says, imagine a woman. She has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? And here's a little bit of marriage prep right there. Guys, if you want your house clean, just hide the money. Just kidding. Don't do that. Okay. Won't she light a lamp, sweep the entire house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors and say, "Rejoice with me because I have found my lost coin." In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. And I can see, in a sense, the Pharisees, who's Jesus speaking, they've got hardened hearts. They don't like the sinners. But they can associate with these stories a little bit, and they're nodding. Jesus has spoken about the sheep. We can associate with that. The money, we've all lost money. We know what that feels like. We've also all put on the jacket and, hey, there's 10 rand. I totally forgot about it. That's cool. It's amazing how much that 10 rand means to you suddenly in that moment. Right? He brings it just a little bit closer. Then he tells the third story, but it's so important that we can't disassociate the third story from the first two stories. If we do, we miss the message of the third story. First story is we found a sheep. It was lost, it was found. Second story, we lost a coin, we found the coin. Third story, and that's where we're really going to dig in just a little bit this evening. To illustrate the point further. I love that about this translation, but I need to warn that about this translation as well. I love this translation personally. It reads well, it tells the story so well, but it is so important when you are doing Bible study that you understand your translation. It's important that you know what translation you are reading. Maybe can I just put in there as well, find a translation that makes sense to you. Don't get stuck in the language. The Word of God is hard enough in terms of what God is saying to you and me. You don't have to get tripped up by the language. I'm totally convinced. I wasn't there, haven't seen the DVD, don't have a time travel machine. But I am totally convinced that when Jesus was walking on the shores of Galilee, when he was walking through Nazareth, when he was speaking to the Samaritan woman and he went to Samaria in John chapter 4 and he spoke to that whole town, when Jesus was in Jerusalem preaching to the multitudes, I am convinced he was using plain down-to-earth language. He wasn't standing up like the professor using these big words that no one could understand, having to take out dictionaries. So when you and I are reading the Bible, have that in the back of your mind that the word that you're reading, the physical English words, that they're not meant to trip you up. So find a translation that makes sense to you. Understand that if you're reading the New Testament, you're only reading a translation of a translation anyway, because Jesus didn't speak Greek. He spoke Aramaic, sort of a type of Hebrew that had been modernized just a little bit, and that was translated by the Bible authors into Greek, and that's translated by the translators into English or Afrikaans or whichever language you're reading. But that, what I'm trying to illustrate here is you get different types of translations. You get a translation, and Ross will help you with all of this. You get a translation which is called a complete equivalent translation or a word-for-word translation. So what that does is they try and translate every word as accurately from the original language, whether Hebrew or Greek, into English. And that makes the language a little bit more difficult to read in English or Afrikaans or whatever language you're reading it in, because it's translated accurately to the Greek, and sentence structure and all of those things are weird. And that would be your New King James, your New American Standard, your English Standard Version, etc. And then you get the easier to read ones, which are called dynamic equivalent or thought for thought translations. So what they do is they take a thought and they translate the thought, not just the word. Does that make sense? It means the language is easier, but it's not always as accurate, because there's an interpretation involved in the translation. Because I have to think the translator is saying, he's interpreting the thought so that he can translate the thought. Whereas in a word-for-word translation, there's not an interpretation involved. It's just what is the wording that's used here. But that's something that. So have both would be my suggestion to you. One that you read for the story and one that you read for the word. I like this one, to read it for the story. And the point that I'm trying to illustrate here is to illustrate the point further is translated from the Greek word and. It's an expansive translation, but it carries the thought across of the story that is continuing. So to illustrate this point further, Jesus told them this story, and once again, it's important that we say this to ourselves, it's a story, it wasn't a real account, there wasn't this young boy, there wasn't this father. Jesus is illustrating a point to Pharisees who are upset because he is spending time with sinners. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now before you die." My dad had a quadruple heart bypass just a couple of weeks ago. And Can you imagine me walking into the hospital room just before he goes in for the operation? He says, Dad, can we talk about your estate? Can we have this conversation? Actually, Dad, you might survive. I really hope you survive. But can you just sign this so long so I get it anyway, whether you live or whether you die? That's an awkward conversation. I've looked up a little bit and tried to kind of see, was this a normal type of conversation in that culture? And scholars don't quite seem to know or to agree. But even if it's a normal conversation that would happen from time to time, it's an awkward conversation. It's an awkward conversation. And this kid comes and he asks his dad a really difficult question, an awkward question. Dad, don't you want to give me what I'm going to get when you die anyway? And the crazy thing is, the dad says, yes. Now I want you to remember, Jesus is telling a story to Pharisees. The Pharisees are listening. They could associate with a farmer. They could associate with a woman who lost a coin. Now they're like, oh, that's a bad question to ask. We don't ask that question. And then he carries on. So the father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. And I can imagine these Jewish rulers sitting there saying, oh boy, this kid is in a bad way. All Jesus is trying to illustrate here, he's trying to illustrate this is the worst situation that a young Jewish boy could find himself or Jewish man could find himself in. I want you for a moment to think, what is the worst situation that you can imagine somebody being in? And this is where this boy is in. I want to just highlight again, this wasn't really a guy who was in the situation. Jesus is illustrating a point. He's creating a narrative. He says, I want to imagine a guy. What are the worst things that a Jewish boy can do? He can dishonor his father's estate. He can leave home. And then there's that spiritual uncleanness of being around the pigs, feeding the pigs, being in the pigsty, being so hungry, he's just kind of the situation just goes worse to worse. He spends the money. Just as he's finished spending the money, famine comes. He's hungry, and he is finding himself at the bottom of the pit. As far away from religious orthodoxy in a Jewish context as you could possibly imagine. That's what Jesus is trying to highlight here. He's painting the picture of the person that you can think of who is furthest away from God. That's the picture that Jesus is painting here for these Pharisees. When he finally came to his senses, some of the word-for-word translations would say that when he finally came to himself. I love the imagery there. I imagine this kid sitting there, and none of you have ever done this. It's just me. And he's sitting there. He's sitting in this place where everything in his life has gone wrong, and he is blaming everyone else. He comes to, this is my dad's fault. It's my older brother's fault. If it wasn't for my older brother, I wouldn't be here. Okay, it was the prostitute's fault. We're going to read about the prostitute in a moment. It was the prostitute's fault. She took all my money. It was this one's fault. It was that one's fault. It was that one's fault. But when he finally came to himself. Isn't how sometimes we have to go through that journey? We start blaming. We point finger at everyone else. And eventually, we come to ourselves. There's another well-known passage that we hear so much when we're in primary school, and then we never hear it again. I haven't heard somebody preach about it, I don't think, ever in my adult life, and I'm going to be preaching about it in the next couple of weeks. A simple story of Jesus saying, forget about the splinter in somebody else's eye until you've sorted out the log in your own eye. I don't know about you. When was the last time you heard, Ross probably preached about that last week. When was the last time you heard a message about that principle? We are so quick to point fingers everywhere else and forget about the fact that there's most likely a massive log in my own eye. And that's what this boy is going through. Finally, he comes to himself. He's blamed everybody else, and eventually he realizes, and I love how he says it here. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned.'" Too often in the modern gospel, we don't speak enough about repentance. Repentance. Preached a sermon about it a couple of years ago. I called it U-turn. Use a simple example. Imagine you are, okay, we're going to just locate a new map now. You're in Cape Town. You wanting to go towards the promised land, Pretoria. The land of water, and milk and honey. You get in the car and you start driving. After an hour or two, you see a road sign that says Springbok. And you realize, I'm going in the wrong direction. Isn't it weird how in life we just say, well, I'm just going to keep going in the wrong direction. And yet God's given us this gift of repentance. And the gift of repentance simply allows us to say, oops, I don't want to go to Springbok. Let me just turn this car around and get back on the road where I actually want to go. But there's something inside of our pride, our own personal pride, that makes it so hard for us to say, I'm on the wrong road. Even though we see all the road signs along the way being the wrong road. And this boy eventually comes to the point where he says, I have sinned. For me, that's one of the surest indicators of Christian maturity, is how quick are you to repent? How long does it take you to go through the whole process of blaming everyone else and come to the point, I have sinned. It's no one else's fault. I have sinned. Other people may also have sinned, but I have sinned. I have sinned. When we were students, Ross might remember, CS used to ask us this question often. When was the last time you repented? When we began to realize and see us asking us that question often, isn't that everything I do is wrong? But surely something in my life isn't completely lined up with the glory of God yet. And if I haven't repented for the last 3 months, the last 6 months, there's probably a bunch of stuff in my life that I'm unaware of or not honest about. I'm not trying to say every single thing I do is sinful. Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's us Pretoria people. Cape Town people are very different, maybe. But there's some stuff in the last week that I look back and I'm like, God, that didn't reflect your glory. God, I was wrong. Would you cause your glory to begin to flow into that area of my life? And that's where this boy finds himself. I have sinned. I've sinned against both heaven and against my Father. I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as your hired servant. And I can imagine the Pharisees sitting there saying, yes, he has sinned. He's a mess up. You go back to his dad. If his dad takes him back, he is a lucky boy. His dad probably shouldn't take him back. Maybe his dad will phone the neighbor and ask the neighbor to be gracious towards his son. And I can imagine the Pharisees up to this point nodding a little bit, saying the story is going a little bit like the way in which we should treat a social outcast, somebody who's far from God, somebody who's turned in back on everything that we should believe in. So verse 20, he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. He was still a long way off. Let's just go back quickly two stories. The first story we had, the sheep got lost, and what happened? The farmer went looking for him. The coin got lost. What happened? The woman went looking for the coin. That same principle carries through into the story. The boy gets lost, and even in this story, the father doesn't physically go looking for him. His heart is looking for him. I see the father calling the security company and putting CCTV cameras up on his gate at the outside of the farm. It's got a little SMS function. Every time the gate opens, he gets an SMS, someone's here. He's sitting on his porch, and every time there's a little dust cloud on the horizon, his heart jumps and he's thinking, maybe today, maybe it's my boy. I know he's coming back. Someday he is coming back. Maybe it's today. His heart's yearning. He's looking. He's like a farmer who's lost the one. He knows he's lost the one. And in his heart, he's leaving the 99. He's looking for the one. The woman's lost the coin. She's left the 9 coins. She's looking for the one coin. The father has lost the one son, and in his heart, he is looking for that one son. He can't wait for him to come back. He's still far way off. He's a long way off, and he sees him coming. The SMS is going, he's, yes, today is the day. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. And I can see all of the Pharisees going inside of themselves, no, no, no. The boy is ritually unclean. He's been with pigs. He's dishonored his family. He's done everything a Jewish man can do wrong. This father cannot embrace him. That's not what we do. That's not how we welcome them back. We don't do that because it's wrong according to the rules we have. That's the sinner. That's the notorious sinner. We don't be with him. We don't spend time with him. Perhaps maybe if he's paid his debt to society, perhaps if he's gone through a ritual cleansing, perhaps if he's made right with everybody, we'll find it in our hearts to welcome him back into our community. And yet this father does what Middle Eastern men are not meant to do. It's dishonoring to them. It's undignified. And Middle Eastern men don't run. And this father sees him a long way off. Why? Because his heart is looking. And he runs towards him. He ran to his son. He embraces him. He kisses him. His son said to him, Father, I've sinned both against heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to his servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger. These things all speak about identity, and sandals for his feet. Kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with the feast, for the son of mine was dead and has now returned. He was lost, but now he is found. I think there's a song like that. So the party began. This evening, I called the message. You can decide if you like parties and stuff and energy. You can call it, let the party begin. If you're the more relational type, whatever the father's desire, okay? The same thing. The father's desire is for the party to begin, and the father's party begins when his son comes home. He drops everything. He says, bring the biggest prize. We're going to have the meal we've been waiting to have all year. We're going to have, because my kids come back. We're going to have the biggest party ever. This evening, as I'm sharing this, I'm wanting us to hear two things on two different levels. Perhaps you are here a little bit and you feel like that prodigal son, like you've begun to step away just a little bit. Maybe you're at that place where you feel you're amongst the pigs, or you're not quite at the pigs yet, but you're on the way to the pigs. You're probably not amongst the pigs. You wouldn't be here tonight if you were that far away, most likely. But maybe you feel as if you're a little bit on that road. I wonder if this boy knew how his father would react. I wonder if he wouldn't have come home sooner. I wonder if he knew his dad had installed the CCTV cameras. His dad was waiting every day, watching every puff of smoke on the horizon, every dust cloud. Is that my son's car's dust or footsteps dust or whatever? If he knew his father was watching every moment of every day and he's going to get this reception, I don't think you'd have taken as long to come back. Maybe, just maybe, you're in that place where you're beginning to drift away. Or maybe not today. Maybe 6 months from today, a year from today, 6 years from today. Maybe you're in that place where you just begin to drift away. I want you to know that your Father in heaven cannot wait for the moment where you come back. His arms are open. He's not pushing you away. He's not asking the kid to pay everything back. He's not asking him to make right, because the dad realizes the kid can't make it right. You can't make it right. I can't make it right. That's where the grace of God steps in. We come, God, I've blown it. The whole inheritance, I've wasted it. God says, you know what? It's been a good year while you're gone. I can restore all of it. The money is minor within this context. And obviously the money is just a picture for many other things. So the party began. The second level I want us to hear this on is maybe, just maybe. Just maybe. We've lost a little bit of God's excitement to see the sun come home. Maybe, just maybe, we're still comfortable walking into church and seeing the empty chair. Maybe we're still comfortable going to work and going to school, going to class, going to work, being with our family and seeing the one who is far from the Father and not wanting to join in the Father's heart of seeing Him come back. This evening, I just want to stir just a little bit about that, not by way of condemnation, not by way of making us feel all bad and useless, because that's exactly missing the point again. God's wanting to celebrate you as well, but He's wanting you to join in the party. He's got a party prepared, that an invitation with your name as a VIP. If you'll just be willing to step out and say, we're going to celebrate with every single person who begins to take that step back to the Father, because the Father is celebrating. It's the Father's desire. The party is about to begin. Romans chapter 8. Many of us know this. I just want to read this again because somehow we forget this. And it's another well-known passage, but one of those that we just don't always remember. We remember the words, but we lose it in our hearts sometimes. And I am convinced. And if Paul is convinced, then perhaps you can be convinced too, that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going to read that again because some of us, we read that and we think, except for this thing. There's still this thing that can separate me. Or if it can't separate me, then is this thing that that person did and that can separate them from the love of God. But I just want us to go again because this is as emphatic a list as you will find anywhere ever written. I want to challenge you to think of something that is not included in this list. I'm going to read it again. Nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Death, life, angels, demons, fears for today, worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God. And yet, in some crazy way, and sometimes in our lives, the enemy has a way to make us unconvinced. Paul is convinced. But sometimes we find ourselves in a place where the enemy sows that lie and we begin to believe the lie that there's this thing that can separate me from God's love. That there's this thing which is stronger than God. God's love is really great. It's really strong, but this thing is just a bit stronger. I want to encourage us this evening. There is nothing that you've been through, that you've done, that you can do, that your brother, your colleague, your friend, your sister, your mother, your father, your whoever has done, that is stronger than the power of God's love. Nothing ever can separate you from His love. Jesus is still speaking to the Pharisees, not in this passage, I just added this Romans, but in there, Jesus is still speaking to the Pharisees. Why are they upset? Why is He speaking to them? Because they're upset because He's spending time with the notorious sinners. He's eating with them. He's not hanging out with the holy people in their mind. He's told them about the lost sheep and the joy when we found the sheep. He told them about the money that was lost and the joy that we had when the money was lost. Of course, we're going to rejoice. Now He's told them about the son that was lost. And all of a sudden, He's brought it closer to home. And now He's asking them, you partied with a farmer. You partied with a woman. Are you going to party with a father? Are you going to celebrate with a father when the son comes home? Or are you going to sit here and be upset because I'm spending time with the sons who need to come home? And then, just because He's Jesus and He can, He takes that ratchet and He turns it up to max. And He looks at them And he says, meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. And he asked one of the servants what was going on. And the servant says, your brother is back, he was told. And your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return. Except we're not all celebrating because the older brother is not celebrating. The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. Who's Jesus speaking to? The Pharisees. What he is saying here to them is an incredibly straight and hard word. They're being difficult because Jesus is spending time with the sinners. They're upset with him. And Jesus effectively here is rebuking them in a very powerful way, a very straight way. Because remember, this isn't a thing that really happened. This is a story that Jesus is making up to illustrate the point. And he adds this older brother bit for a very specific reason. The older brother was angry and he wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, all these years I've slaved for you, never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes, I love this, this son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fatted calf. Before we carry on, isn't it so ironic that the boy who came back wanting to be a slave became the son? The son who was always the son was living as a slave. We're going to pray for some of us this evening. Beforehand, when Ross and I was praying, I felt that God wants to pray with some people. Maybe you're struggling with your knees. We want to pray with you as well. But maybe you hear a little bit and you feel a little bit like the slave, slaving away, doing all the work, but never experiencing the son. It's like when you go home. You know, when you go home, doesn't matter how old your mom is, the fridge is always yours. When I was a student, I loved going home because I could go to the fridge, even if there's just water in the fridge. And I'm not talking about being ridiculous and just emptying everything out. Hopefully, most of us are a little bit older. We know it's a good idea to take something to put in the fridge and not just to take it from the fridge anymore. But it's my home. God's not withholding anything. That's exactly what he says here. His father said to him, look, dear son, you have always stayed by me and the fridge has always been unlocked. Everything I have is yours. God wants to invite some of us to that place as well. Stepping away from that slave relationship with Christ. It's not that we're not working with him anymore, but we realize it's ours as much as it's his. He's sharing it with us. Everything he has is ours. But then the father's delight. We had to celebrate this happy day. For your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found. See, when we're caught in slavery, it's so easy for us to be upset with the brother coming back. But if this elder brother, Pharisee, if you will, if he had discovered the freedom that he had as a son of God, the access that he had, if he wanted the fatted calf, he could have had the fatted calf. If he realized that, he would have been free to celebrate his brother's return. I want to encourage us this evening. Perhaps you are the younger brother, and you've been running away a little bit. Tonight, God's calling you back, and he's saying, I'm not angry with you. Yes, perhaps in a sense, he's disappointed because he knows there's so much more hidden within you. But his arms are open, and he's welcoming you back. He's not celebrating what you've done, but he's celebrating the relationship that he has with you, and he wants to restore that, redeem that. And maybe some of us are here, and we've lost the ability to rejoice with our brother coming back. Because some part of us has begun to feel like a slave, associate like a slave. And we've lost the joy that the Father has every single time somebody comes back to God. We rejoice when we find the sheep. We rejoice when we find the coin. And we rejoice when we find that son. Before we pray, I'm going to say one more thing as a challenge to you. What's holding you back from hosting an alpha group? What's holding you back from saying there's some people in my life who are far from God? I can't heal them. I can't restore them. I can't save them. But I can open a door small little window where maybe, just maybe, one of them can come back to their father. Maybe, just maybe, one of them can enter into a relationship. All I have to do is open my home. Maybe serve a snack, eat together with him. Jesus did. I might as well do it. Turn on the TV, push play. That's not hard. Push play on the tablet, push play on the laptop, push play on the TV. Maybe, just maybe, I can influence my world by taking one little step out of where I'm comfortable and where I'm okay. And maybe, just maybe, I want to be guilty of being accused of spending time and eating with notorious sinners. Can we stand together? I'd like to pray for you all. Lord Jesus, you are so incredibly good, Lord. And Lord, this evening, I want to say thank you from your side, God, that the only reason I can stand here is because you're a father with arms wide open, Lord. Lord, the only reason I can stand here is because somehow when I decided to come to my father's home, you ran and your arms were wide open and you put a ring on my finger, Lord, and you put a sandal on my feet and you put a robe on my shoulders and you slaughtered the fatted calf, Lord. God, you want to do that for every single one of your children. I just sense God wants to say to someone, he wants to do that for the son who's always been there as well. Don't miss that. He wants to do that for you as well. He wants to celebrate you. And if you don't feel celebrated, God is just inviting you to step into the place of celebration in your house. Something in your heart that he wants to heal. Maybe you grew up in a home where you weren't celebrated. God says in his home, you'll be celebrated. Maybe you're here and you feel far from God. Maybe you associate with an older brother. You've lost the joy of and the ability to be joyful, to join in the Father's party. You're outside and Dad's begging you tonight to come in. Don't harden your heart like the older brother, like the Pharisees. Say, Jesus, thank you that in that way, I've run away from you a bit and your arms are open to me as well, Jesus. You're inviting me back to your home and to your arms, not as a slave, but as a son. So, Father, I pray for grace for every single life. Lord, you know where everyone is. You know what you're speaking to them. You know where you're leading them. You know what you're stirring in them. You know what you've given them. You know the challenges they're facing. You know what they've done and what they haven't done, where they've been, where they haven't been. You know how unclean some may feel. You know how, like the Pharisees, clean some might feel, and in a sense, separated from the unclean. And Lord Jesus, right now, I just pray for grace that you would come and heal and restore of all of that. Just while our eyes are closed, our heads are bowed, tonight, if that's you, can I ask you, I'm not going to call you forward, just there where you are, just as an acknowledgement that God, I'm hearing you stirring something in my heart. If that is you, can you just raise your hand? Just say, God, I'm hearing tonight you're speaking to me in some way. That's you, just raise your hand. Don't even be ashamed about it. Just put up as high as you can. Say, Jesus, this is me. This hand is attached to our heart, Lord, and this heart's crying out for you tonight. Jesus, thank you for every single one of these raised hands, Lord. Thank you that tonight, Lord, you just wrap your arms of grace and love around them. And tonight you draw them back to you. That tonight you celebrate every one of them. That tonight, Lord, you slaughter the fattened calf over them. Thank you that tonight you break the slave mentality in every older brother, Lord God. Tonight, Lord, you just reveal to them that they are sons of the Most High. That everything you have is theirs, Lord God. They don't have to be afraid to ask. They don't have to be afraid to take that which you share with them, Lord. Jesus, I pray over this church. Lord, I pray that this church, more than ever before, Lord, as much already as they have such a heart for people, God, it's just so amazing being here. I pray, God, that you would just amplify their ability to celebrate the return of the lost son. That they would get excited, Lord, more than all of the other amazing things they do, Lord, that the heartbeat would be every time a son returns to the Father. That they would rejoice with the angels, Lord. Pray, God, that you would come and write it upon all of their hearts and you, God. I pray for the Alpha courses coming up, Lord Jesus. I pray for a grace to step out and to step into broken worlds and to invite people to come back to the Father. Pray, Lord, that you would release just an anointing for evangelism upon them, God. An anointing to connect with sinners, God. I pray that this church would be known as the church that associates with the notorious sinners. That this church would be known as a place where sinners are welcome to come, Lord God. Where the drug dealers and the pimps and the prostitutes, Lord, they're welcome. They're celebrated here, Lord Jesus. Because there's a Father whose heart is crying out for them to return. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.